wonderful time again at the party at the park. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. Acts 6, 1 through 7 is where we're coming from today as we continue in our series on the book of Acts. And let me begin. Now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint from the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." What they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Permanus, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of the Lord continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. It's the word of the Lord. Thank you, God. The passage, we see some people who are needy. When we look in our world, we see lots of needy people. Think of the last month. We saw people over in Afghanistan, needy people who trying to make their life better, desperate to leave their situation to go to a better situation because of their needs. Think of what we saw last month at the borders here in America. The border is these scenes from the drones of just thousands of people, needy people trying to make their life better. The world is full of needy people. People who have basic needs, people who want food and want clothing and want shelter. And they want it for themselves. They want it for their family and their loved ones. They want freedom. They want opportunity. Even in our country, think of it. Many people are trying to come here for these kinds of freedoms. We're also in our country. There are needy people, many needy people, people who don't know where their next meal is, who don't have a roof over their heads. In our cities, more and more and more needy people living on the streets, homelessness. Quite ironic. In the Gospels, the Lord Jesus comes on the scene proclaiming and demonstrating the kingdom of God. He preached repentance, expressing God's love for eternal souls. But he also demonstrated God's love through healing temporal bodies, these earthly bodies. Body and soul, word and deed, proclamation, demonstration, holistic ministry. Think of Jesus, how he healed Simon's mother-in-law. That was Simon Peter was an insider. Remember Rocky Johnson, we talked about him. He healed his mother-in-law. We got a lot of jokes about that, but I won't go there. An insider. Then he also would heal the blind man. Remember the story of the blind man in John 9? He healed an outsider, someone he didn't know. Insiders, outsiders who were touched by Jesus as he proclaimed the kingdom. Since Jesus cares for the needy, his church must likewise care for the needy. You see, we are the body of Christ. We're the body of Christ. We are his mouthpiece to proclaim good news to hurting people. We're his heart to feel what hurting people feel. We're his arms to embrace and protect the needy from a world that's cold and dangerous. We're his hands to serve the needy in simple, practical ways. We're his feet to go and seek out the needy, to share his love with the body of Christ. That's why I like the name of the ministry you have, the We Care Ministry. Simple. We care. It's been said that people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. In the Bible, mercy, care ministry, it always begins at home. There's a verse in 1 Timothy that says, if a man doesn't take care of his own, he's worse than an unbeliever. And that's true, but it doesn't stop at home. It doesn't stop there. Mercy flows from family to church to community to the world. Okay, as God enables, you reach out to others. Now, the church in Jerusalem in our text has a problem. It's a big problem. And the problem is in this area of ministry, of mercy ministry to widows, to the widows among them. My title today is One Problem, Seven Solutions. One Problem, Seven Solutions. I want to talk about, if you're taking notes, engagement, empowerment, and expansion. I want us to see how the apostles engaged with the problem that happened, the conflict that happened. Secondly, I want to see how the apostles empowered a whole new leadership team that was part of the solution, that was the solution. And then how God expanded the mission because they solved that problem. First, the apostles engaged with that conflict. You know, whenever there's an issue, a crisis, you know, with this kind of two reactions we can have when there's something going on. You know, it's called the fight or flight syndrome. The fight or flight syndrome. You can pull back and say, I don't want to get involved. I don't want to do anything. You can run from it, or you can fight. I'm going to get involved. I'm going to get engaged with it. And leaders always have to decide what's the appropriate move in the moment. As leaders, you learn you can't fight everything. You can't go into everything. Sometimes you have to just pull back and say, okay, let's just wait and see what happens here. Sometimes you've got to intervene. Sometimes you have to intervene quickly when you see the potential of what could happen. Parents learn, well, hopefully parents learn this. As the little children, you know, when they're little kids and they can't even walk, you have a little teddy bear and they have a little tantrum and they throw the teddy bear, and they can't even say I'm angry. They just cry. You know how it works. And the tantrum, you see that sinful nature coming out even before they can talk. And as a parent, you know, maybe your first instinct when you throw the teddy bear across the room is to laugh. And maybe, well, that probably is your first instinct because it's kind of funny. But a wise parent knows that you have to address the situation at that point, because when they get older, it's not teddy bears they start throwing around. So even though it's humorous and you may want to flee from getting involved, you want to get involved, you want to say, no, Johnny, don't do that. Time out or whatever is appropriate in your culture to do when Johnny does bad. I'm not going to go there. Wise parents learn that. And wise leaders learn that. That sometimes you've got to catch situations early or they grow up, become bigger situations. In our text, there's a situation here. It seems to have grown to be a big one and needs to be addressed. Seems like it's gotten out of hand. Let's first look at the problem. Let's analyze the problem. It's called in the ESV a complaint. A complaint. And it's these widows who are being neglected. It's not the only problem the early church has had. If you've been reading through Acts, it's not the only problem they've had. But it's a problem here in the early church in Jerusalem, this Jerusalem church, this first century church. One commentator, Alexander, says this: in Jerusalem, at one point, there were 480 synagogues. In describing some of the synagogue members who turned on Stephen later in chapter 6, he says this: they were chiefly or entirely foreign Jews, from the two great regions of North Africa and Asia Minor. So this is in Jerusalem. And you have Jews who are foreigners, who are from the diaspora of Judaism, who've come back and have come back to the Holy Land, to Jerusalem. And they're living in the city and region of Jerusalem. And there are synagogues that are established all over the city and all over the region. Okay? And so what has emerged is you have some synagogues that are in the Hebrew language, and they're what we would call Messianic Jews. You've heard that phrase, Jews who come to Christ. They're Messianic Jews, and you have also some Messianic Jews from the diaspora who are more Greek and more Hellenized in their cultural expression and their language. And that's the situation. That's the very complex cultural situation that's going on in Jerusalem. And through all that, with all the different synagogues and the different language and the things that are going on, the early church, we've seen already in chapter 2 and in chapter 4 of Acts that there were needs that the churches were meeting. The churches were meeting needs. There was not a needy one among them, it said in chapter 4. The church was committed to meeting the needs of their people. And yet, right now, this conflict emerges. And again, it's not the first conflict. Chapter 5, there's an interesting conflict that emerged. Remember, if you've read chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, they had a problem. Again, people were giving to the church, selling properties, giving their property to the church. In chapter 4, Barnabas, a great leader from who was part of this diaspora, he wasn't a Jewish, it says in chapter 4, verse 36, he was a Levite, a native of Cyprus. He's one of these synagogues, one of these non-Jewish guys, not non-Hebrew, Jerusalem Jew. He's a Jew. He's a Jew, Jewish Christian now, but he's from Cyprus. He's from the diaspora. Anyway, he sold his property, sold his property. Eventually, he became, of course, one of the leaders. But then in the next chapter, Ananias and Sapphira, after all the fame of Barnabas, they said, well, we can be famous too. They sold their property and said to the church, we're giving all of the proceeds of our property to the church. But they didn't give the full proceeds. They kept some back. It was okay to keep some back, but you don't keep some back and say you gave it all, right? That's the problem. Peter didn't know it, but the Holy Spirit knew it. Chapter 5 is very interesting. And one by one, Ananias and Sapphira were judged by God through Peter. And so that was a major situation that God quickly, supernaturally solved through Peter. And it was great terror and fear, not just among the Christians, but among the whole city of Jerusalem when they heard about what happened behind closed doors. Trust me. Much great fear. So the early church, great experience, right? Well, our God is holy, as we just sang. So chapter 5, the last verse of chapter 5 is very interesting. Every day in the temple, from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus, that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that's how it is. And the next word is now in the days when the disciples were increasing. So now comes the complaint. When things are going great, all of a sudden the problem comes. Isn't that the way life works? Things are going fantastic. God's working. And then a problem. And this problem arises that we see here. This complaint. And obviously it's a complaint over what I would call a diaconal complaint. Over the issue of mercy. Over care ministry. The care ministry to widows. We see that in verse 1. It's the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. It's also a complaint. There's a problem of the mixing and conflicts between cultures. It's not just the widows. There's other things that are going on here. You have the Hebrew Christian widows, these Messianic Jews. You have the Hellenistic Christian widows, these more Greek Jews. And clearly, one of the major issues is language, okay? And language barriers cause problems. I mean, they're sometimes very difficult to address differences in language. You know, we know that. You know that in your life. example, this week, one of our favorite takeout places is a place called Wings and Seafood. It's a carryout. It's a Korean carryout. Great wings, great seafood. I got on the phone, and usually when I order there's a woman who takes my order, and I order, and the hello though was from a man. It was from a different man and a different person who worked there, and he talked real fast, and his English was more broken than hers was, and I had to say, could you say that again? Could you say that again? Fortunately, he got my order right. When he said he repeated the order, I caught. He said shrimp, and he said fried rice, and I said, "Okay, I think he got it right." So I said, "And so we had." But language can cause tension. Language situations can cause tension. One of the church historians, Justo Gonzalez, says this about the situation here in Acts: it was a conflict between two groups of Jews. those who kept the customs and languages of their ancestors, and those who were more open to Hellenistic influences. And I like what he says there, because most commentators think it was just language. It wasn't just language. It was the language and the customs, the cultural preferences. The widow's ministry was just the tip of the iceberg. The text hints at it, and the commentators are convinced that it's only language, but it's more than that. It's more than language. It was the entire life, cultural experiences that they had. At Faith, I learned within the first couple years some lessons about this. There was a Korean couple that had us over just to get to know them. And Terry and I began to talk about a great meal. I loved Korean food, by the way. That's my first introduction to really good Korean food, homemade. Anyway, we're talking after supper, and the conversation began to get into something that minorities talk about a lot. Who has it worse in America of a minority? Do Latinos have it worse? Do African Americans have it worse? Do Koreans have it worse? Who has it worse? Who has more hurdles? More obstacles to go over? And I declared with my best argument that as an African American, we have it worse. I mean, come on, we've got a war over this thing. It's a big problem, right? And this gracious man, he said, "Yes, but you have an advantage." I said, "What advantage is this?" "You can speak the language. You speak the language clearly. As soon as I open my mouth, I'm perceived as someone who's an outsider." And I thought about that. And, there's a word for that now. I don't know if back then they had that word. The word is called code switching. You've heard that word before? How people can switch from speaking your own language to speaking the King's English. And that's a very popular phrase right now. I didn't know that phrase, but he was right in one sense. But we still have it harder than they do. I'm sorry. but language is just it opens a window to culture. So the complaint from the Hellenistic Christian synagogues was not just about widows and food. It was about ecclesiastical power. Okay? It was about who's around the table. Who's charged with making decisions? Who among the decision makers understands my interests? Who speaks my language? Who appreciates my cultural perspective? Who is at least talking to people like me? So that even if I'm not at the table, my voice is at the table. It's not just about food that's going on here. This crisis of Ananias and Sapphira was pretty simple compared to this one. This is an even bigger one. This has the potential to split the church between the Hebrews and the Greeks. And the disciples understand that. And so they quickly engage in it when they find out about it. Let's see the reaction of the 12. They didn't ignore the issue. They engaged into it. Remember, fight or flight. They said, "We got to solve. This is an issue. This is a big issue that's going to get bigger and could split the church." However, they didn't totally distract them from their apostolic priorities. Did you see that? Did you notice that? They realized that their calling from God is the word of God in prayer. Or I think it's prayer in the word. That's their calling. Satan loves to distract us with secondary things. Good things, but secondary things sometimes, doesn't he? And so what do? They called a meeting. They called a meeting to solve the problem. That's good for leaders to be transparent and say, "Hey, folks, we got a problem." It's a good move. So we see that their reaction is to engage in what happened. Now, the second thing I want us to see is in the text is that they empowered the Hellenist leadership, verses 5 and 6. It says that this pleased the whole gathering, and they chose 7 men, Stephen, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas. 7 men. It says of Stephen, he was full of... Now, you saw the requirements early in the passage. But here, about specifically Stephen, it says he was a man full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. That's who he was. It says in verse 6, so they, and that's the whole gathered assembly, they sat before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. Seven men. And it's clear as Dr. Luke writes to his friend Theophilus in this book of Luke, the Acts of the Apostles, rather, it's clear that he wants Theophilus to know that the men who were picked had Greek names. He doesn't just say, and so Theophilus, they decided on seven people. No. He lists their names. Okay? He wants Theophilus to know that the church took this thing of culture very seriously. And so they selected seven men who didn't have Hebrew names. There's no Joshua or Eli here. These are Greek names. And there's seven of them. Interesting. Now, in the Old Testament, when you heard the word seven, what do you think of? You think of the 7 days of creation, right? Seven. Now, no, it's very dangerous. Let me say this. It's very dangerous to get into biblical numerology. Some people go haywire with it. Don't do that. But there are some things in Scripture where the number is significant. You know, 40 is a very important number in Scripture. You know, 40 days and 40 nights, 40 years in the wilderness. All 40 is important. Seven's important. So is 12. 12, what? 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles, right? 12 points towards Jerusalem. What does seven point towards? Seven points towards creation. It points towards the world. It points towards the whole earth, towards all people of the earth. Okay? So maybe they were starting to understand that they didn't need 12 symbolically, or six, or nine. They needed seven to point towards this thing of the world in contrast to Israel. I don't think that's stretching the text. In fact, back in the Gospels, it's a very fascinating passage in the Gospels. If you have a Bible, turn to Mark chapter 8, verses 19 to 21. there, Jesus, it's after Jesus has fed the multitudes, the second feeding of the multitudes, and he's having a debriefing section with his disciples, and he's pretty upset with them. He's pretty ticked because they're slow to get something. What is it they're slow to get? Look at Mark 8. In verse 18, it says, having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said, 12. And then in verse 20, the seven for the 4,000. How many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, seven. And he said to them, do you not understand yet? Of course they didn't. We still don't we? You read through the book of Mark, and he's like, I don't care. What's he talking about? Let me give you a couple of hints. One, the two feedings of the multitudes, one clearly, if you follow the geography of Mark, was the first one was in a community that was more Jewish. The second one, the 4,000, was in a community that was more Greek. Or had more of the people from the diaspora. It was across the river, the diaspora area. Okay, that's the first hint. A second hint is not in our English Bibles, but in the Greek, he used different words for basket. It's very interesting if you know the Greek. The first one in the first in the Jewish area, he used the word that's for a wicker basket, which is a basket that Jews use for food. It's kind of like a picnic basket, okay? It's used to carry food. But for the other feeding, he used the word that's for a reed basket or a hamper, a huge basket that was used to carry lots of stuff. He used different words. Interesting. And then 7 and 12. He expected them to understand something. They didn't understand it. I think now in Acts they're starting to understand it. This is because they understand that there's cultural things here going on. And maybe symbolically 7 is because this is beyond just the Hebrew language, beyond the Hebrew culture. They understand that this gospel and this ministry is for the Greeks as well. It goes beyond just people like them. And so the seven, we believe, were probably already leaders in these Hellenist synagogues around the region. That's conjecture, but I think that's good conjecture. F.F. Bruce, a theologian, says, the Hellenists in the primitive church of Jerusalem soon came to be recognized by themselves and by the Hebrews as a distinct group within it on both economic and theological grounds. We are imperfectly informed about them, but we have some knowledge of two of their early leaders, both exceptionally gifted men, Stephen, outstanding in theological debate, and Philip, active as an evangelist. I mean, it's fascinating that they laid hands on them and gave them the ministry of waiting on tables. And yet, Luke wants to show us that the next two or three chapters of the book of Acts, they're the key people. They're the ones who are doing more than waiting on tables. Isn't that interesting? In Stephen, we see a man with a deep grasp of the Old Testament theology, a man full of holy boldness. He preached one sermon and was martyred for his theological clarity. And in Philip, we see a man who's sensitive to the Holy Spirit's leading, such that he's the one that God chooses to evangelize and baptize the Ethiopian eunuch in chapter 8. We also see later that he raised four godly daughters who were eventually recognized as prophetesses. So these deacons are not just those who waited on tables. They are bold, they are theologically brilliant, they're evangelistic, they execute sacraments, they're sensitive to the Holy Spirit, they are making disciples just like the apostles. My point is simply this. These first deacons did more than wait on tables. And they were leaders already. And now they're given authority to serve with the gifts that they had. And the apostles understood that and empowered them to go and be leaders. And it says in the text that this pleased everyone. It didn't just please the Hellenists. It pleased everyone. So all the believers in the church were excited about this, that new leaders have been selected, that the apostles would not be distracted from their duties of prayer and the word, that there were others who, from the hidden minority communities, that were going to be raised, that had been raised up as leaders, and that a crisis had been averted, and that a major church split did not happen. The people were pleased. They were ordained. The seven, that was God's solution. Seven. One problem, seven solutions. So what did God do? We see in the text that God expanded the mission. He expanded the mission. Look at verse 7. And so the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. The word of God increased. Disciples multiplied. It's cause and effect that we see here clearly. The problem was solved. Multiplication was the result. In Jerusalem, it says, that's important. There is still no apostolic strategy to reach the world. It's in Jerusalem, and that's good, but it's not enough. Acts 1:8 says that the Spirit was going to take them beyond Jerusalem to the world. That has not happened yet in the flow of Acts. But there's significance to the fact that Luke says that great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Who are these priests? Who are the priests? In large numbers. Many. Well, we know the ministry of priests. One of the things that priests did in the Old Testament. There's a passage in Leviticus 14 where we see that the Old Testament priests were tasked with mercy ministry. The ministry of helping those who were hurting. And it's that passage in Leviticus 14, you can write that one down, is noted in Mark chapter 1, verse 40 and following. I'm going to read these verses. These are familiar verses if you read the Gospels, but listen to it. A leper came to him, to Jesus, imploring him and kneeling and said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I will, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, you remember this? "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for proof to them." The priests involved in meeting the needs of the people who were hurting. Jesus wants to endorse that ministry of the Old Testament priesthood. The man didn't do that, by the way, if you look at the next verse. He was so excited, he wanted to go spread the word of Jesus. But it's interesting, again, connections. A mercy, conflict, is solved. Priests, Jewish priests who weren't messianic yet, they believe in Jesus. They become followers of Christ because this mercy issue was solved by the church. The church now in Jerusalem is doing what the Old Testament church was not doing well. Okay, practical applications for us. What are some takeaways for us from this passage? Here at Abbott, we need to carefully, prayerfully discover our peculiar diaconal niche. And to find our lane. This week I was talking to a pastor in Hamden, a Methodist pastor, and he said that his church has started both a food pantry and a thrift store in the last few years. And they recently shut down the thrift store because it was clear that it wasn't needed. But when they open their building on Wednesday mornings to share food, the line seems to never end. See, there were alternates in the community for people who needed clothing, but they were the ones meeting people's needs in the area of food. And that's how they're blessing the needy in their community. We need to prayerfully, carefully discover what is our niche. What is our niche? We are not the entire body of Christ in Highlandtown. So what is God calling this particular people of God to do? To proclaim and demonstrate his love to Highlandtown and the surrounding communities. We need to prayerfully, carefully figure out our niche. Secondly, we need some deacons. Can I get an amen from George and Julius? George and Julius, they shared with the leadership team the other day that just last Sunday, during Sunday worship, there were three diaconal needs that surfaced in the community, people coming for help. And they help, but they, you know, it is so clear that there's a need for people to meet needs, practical needs that goes beyond, that goes further than the elders who, just like the apostles, have to focus on the word of God and prayer, leading the church and shepherding the church. And there are others whose gifts, mercy gifts, need to be unleashed. And so the question is, do you have mercy gifts? Are you one of those that God's tapping on the shoulder? Not just men to be ordained. Women can also serve as helpers of deacons, and others can help deacons as well. There's a leadership class we're going to be having soon. Think about it. We're creating a new set of diaconal guidelines for this new season at Abbott's Life. It's a community with great needs. There are many, many hard decisions to be made in communities with great needs. You can't say yes to everything. You need criteria. You need some priorities and criteria. Every time you say yes to one thing, you're saying no to a dozen other things. We need deacons. We need to think through what it means right now in our church. Third, there's some takeaways about leadership I want us to get, about managing conflict. And first, let me ask the question, who are you leading? And don't say I'm not leading anybody. Who are you leading? It could be just your family. It could be maybe you have some friends. Who are you trying to influence? Who are you trying to work with? It could be you're in some formal neighborhood association. It could be you're in some online forum or thing. It could be that you have a small group Bible study. I don't know. Who are you leading? It could be your dog. I don't know. Who are you influencing? Because everyone's a leader. Every believer is a leader. But good leaders should seek to avoid conflict and also learn to anticipate conflict. Because in a fallen world, guess what? You will have conflict. In a fallen world, and this world is fallen, and the church is imperfect, and conflict is normal in a fallen world. And good leaders must learn to manage conflict. The apostles are a model for us. They're managing this conflict well. Out of every conflict, there's the potential for new leaders to surface. That's what we see here in this passage. If we trust the Holy Spirit and we trust the Word of God, He will bless even in the midst of conflict. And which is the last principle. Out of every conflict, there's potential for long-term growth. Conflicts are never fun. Conflicts are never fun. But in the midst of a conflict, we need to remember that God could be using this conflict to bring blessing and growth and expansion like he did here in Acts chapter 6. Yesterday, we had the party, the park, And as Georgia said, many people stepped up to serve in very small and very large ways. It's beautiful to see how people just jump in and do their part. That's what it's all about. Leadership is serving. That's what it is. It's serving. Servant leadership is what it's all about. Servants are those who have a passion for God and a compassion for people. It's a line that Charles Stanley used, and I always love that line. A passion for God and a compassion for people. That's what it's all about. In John 6 and Mark 6, Jesus fed crowds, didn't he? We know the stories. You know what? The disciples fed the crowds. Jesus miraculously transformed and multiplied the loaves and the fish. But the people actually received bread from the hands of a person. A fellow human being. From someone who walked beside them. Someone who was equally hungry until they received it from Jesus. And the church continues like that, you see. We go into a needy world to distribute the resources of Jesus to those who need it. Some are right near us. Some may be a little bit far from us. But that's the calling of the people of God, to be to a dying world, his hands, his feet, his heart, his mouth. May it always be true that God's mercy will continue to flow from the people of God here at Abbott. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have met our needs in Christ such that we want to help others to know you and your Son. I pray specifically that you'd be Holy Spirit prompting some to step up in their service, to do even more, as you would call. Thank you for just the model we have in this passage of a conflict that was used by you to bless Jerusalem. Well, this church has come out of conflict. We pray that out of this conflict, on the other side of this conflict, we will see your incredible hand of blessing here in this place, in this community. We'll use this word in our hearts, in our lives this week, as we seek to be faithful to you. In Jesus' name, amen.